Welcome to another message on systematic theology. Systematic theology is a very important subject as you study God's Word. It means it's a system of studying about God and who God is. We're on page 105 in Lectures in Systematic Theology by Thiessen. And we're on chapter 7. The inspiration of the Scriptures. The inspiration of the Scriptures. That is a very important thing. And please excuse this horse collar I've got around my neck, because I have some pretty serious neck problems. I'm trying to keep from having a neck operation, but I know I'm going to have it, so you pray for that. I'm holding in there anyway. We have been encouraged in our guest for certainty by the evidence that the Bible, we have the embodiment of divine revelation. Let's go back and look at it. We are encouraged by our quest for certainty by the evidence that in the Bible we have an embodiment of divine revelation. Divine. The revelation is from God. Sometimes revelation is not from God. We've seen many people that felt very inspired to write what they did and start new religions. Muhammad, Mary Baker Eddy, Herbert Armstrong, Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell. These people were inspired, all right, but they were inspired by spirits of demons. But we have a divine revelation, a divine revelation. That's different. We have many people that are soothsayers and things down through the ages. We even have Balaam that was a wicked so-called prophet, but he did make a true prophecy. Now let's go and see what we have here. We have been attained to a greater certitude because we have found that the records that give us the revelation are genuine, credible, and that the only ones qualified to convey this revelation, the only ones qualified to convey this revelation. But if we had to stop here, we should still have merely an honest, ancient work on religious subjects. Can we affirm anything further of the Scriptures? Are they also verbally inspired and infallible in all that they say? Verbally inspired and infallible. We believe they are, and turn now to the study of the question of inspiration. We shall deal with the subject under the following heads: the definition of inspiration, the proofs of inspiration, and the objections to inspiration. The definition of inspiration. How, what is inspiration? We must not confuse inspiration with revelation. Revelation is a communication of truth that cannot be otherwise discovered. Revelation is a communication of truth that cannot be otherwise discovered. Inspiration has to do with a recording of the truth. Inspiration has to do with a recording of that truth. How did they do it? We may have revelation without inspiration, as has been the case with many of the godly people in the past, as is clear from the fact that John heard the seven thunders utter their voice, but it was not permitted to write what they said, Revelation 10, 3 and 4. We may also have inspiration without revelation, as when the writers set down what they had seen with their own eyes and discovered by research in 1 John 1, 1 through 4, Luke 1, 1 through 4, It is unfortunate that so many who are clear on these distinctions confuse the mode with the result. They confuse the mode with the result. Get that. They confuse the mode with the result. The mode is the method by which God employed in inspiration, while the result denotes the outcome in inspiration. Thus, the so-called intuition illumination, dynamic, and dictation theories all describe the mode of inspiration, while the plenary and verbal in theory designates the result. The so-called intuition, illumination, dynamic, and dictation theories. These are all very important works and words. All describe the mode of inspiration, while the plenary or verbal theory designates the result. Let us first consider the modes of inspiration. The intuition theory holds that the inspiration is merely a superior insight on the part of a natural man into moral and religious truth that we don't believe. Mm-hmm. This view is held by the natural man in the moral and religious truth. This view is held by the Pelagians, Pelagians, and the Unitarians. The illumination theory holds that inspiration is merely an intensifying and elevating of the religious perceptions, feelings, understanding of the believer. Inspiration is merely an intensifying and elevating of the religious perceptions of the believer. Every believer has this illumination to an extent, but some have greater degree of it than others. Strong list: Luther, Schleiermacher, Neander, Tholuck, Kramer, Coleridge, and F.W. Robertson, J.F. Clark, and G.T. Ladd as representatives of this theory. We reply that illumination does not deal with the transmission of the truth, but with the understanding of truth that already is revealed. The psalmist prays for illumination when he says, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of the word, out of the law." Psalm 119:18. Paul says, "We have received the Spirit that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." 1 Corinthians 2:12. Illumination generally accompanies inspiration, or it is included in it, but not always, as is seen from 1 Peter 1:11. More important than these are the two remaining theories, the dynamic theory holds that God supplied the enabling needed for the trustworthy transmission of the truth which the writers of Scripture were commissioned to deliver. This made them infallible in matters of faith and practice, but not in things which are not out of immediately religious character. Erasmus, that's science and history and all of this business, okay? Erasmus, Goetheus, Baxter, Paley, Dollinger, and the great mass of the German theologians and the authors of the New Testament, volumes of international critical commentary, and strong hold this view. Dodds does not agree with us on inspiration, but he has a good reply to the dynamic theory when he's where he says, "It does not explain or even attempt to explain how writers should be possessed of supernatural knowledge while indicting one sentence and then he dropped to a much lower level in the next. It does not give us the psychology of the state of mind, which can be infallibly pronounced on matters of doctrine, while it is all astray on the simpler facts of history. We have divine revelation, but which not rival history. It makes no attempt to analyze the relation subsisting between thine divine mind and the human, which produces such results." Marcus Dodds, The Bible. Furthermore, the theory does not tell us how to distinguish between things that are essential to faith and practice of those that are not. The dictation theory holds that the authors of Scripture were mere pens, amanuenses, scribes, not beings whose individualities were preserved and somehow pressed into service in the act of inspiration. On this view, the style is throughout the style of the Holy Spirit. So even having argued that the grammar must be everywhere perfect because it is the Holy Spirit's grammar, But this theory ignores the manifest differences in the style of Moses, David, Peter, James, John, and Paul, for example. Some have tried to meet this difficulty by supposing that the Holy Spirit, in each case, adopted the style of the writer. But there is a better way of accounting for and defending the verbal inspiration. There is a better way of accounting for and defending verbal inspiration. Perhaps the best definition of inspiration is that of L. Dawson, professor of systematic theology, Oratoria, Geneva. He said it is that inexplicable power which the divine spirit put forth of old and the authors of the Holy Scripture in order that their guidance, even in the employment of the words they use, and to preserve them alike from all error and from all omission. Inspiration, thus, is really inexplicable. It is power put forth by the Holy Spirit, but we do not know exactly how that power operated. It is limited to the authors of the Holy Scripture. This includes all the sacred books as uninspired. It also denies the final authority of all churches. Church councils, creeds, ecclesiastics, and essentially guidance, that is, the Holy Spirit supervised the selection of the materials to be used and the words to be employed in writing. It finally preserves the authors from all error and from all omission. We have, therefore, in the Bible, the verbal inspired Word of God. The verbal inspired Word of God. According to the above as the best definition of inspiration, we observe that we do not know the mode of inspiration. The nearest that we can come to it is called guidance. Mm-hmm. With guidance, like a guide. I was a hunting guide, a fishing guide, and all of that at one time. We note further that inspiration extends to the words, not merely to the thoughts and the concepts. It is extended merely to the latter, then we are left to wonder whether the writers correctly understood God, whether they remembered exactly what he said, and whether they had the ability to express God's thought accurately. And again, inspiration is affirmed only of the autographs of the scriptures, not of any versions, translations, or anything else. Only of the original language. The Bible is inspired in Greek and Hebrew. Mm-hmm. Everything else is translation. We don't know one except the King James nuts. Thanks to the King James is inspired. King James is a translation for the Church of England, as I've said before. It's not inspired. The original autographs are inspired. Again, the inspiration is affirmed only of the autographs of the Scriptures, not of any versions, whether ancient or modern, or of the Hebrew or Greek manuscripts in existence, nor of any critical text known. All of these are either known to be faulty in some particulars or not certainly known to be free from all error. We know now more than what the author wrote back then. The Nestle Island text, as far as I'm concerned, every tense, mode, and voice, it tells you where every family of manuscripts, where it came from. I am a Greek and Hebrew scholar, and I have done immense study of the text of the New Testament and the Old Testament. We know these things now. 40 and 50 years ago, we have better manuscripts now. We've got more collections of them than we ever had before. We know every family of manuscripts. We know where every little verse and everything went. And we know what tense and mode it's supposed to be in. That's beautiful. Someone will remark, but the autographs are all lost. But the Textus critics tell us that the number of words are still in doubt, whether in the Old Testament or New. New is very small, and that no doctrine is affected by this situation. A word should be said about the distinction between an inspiration and authority. Usually the two are identical, so that what is inspired is also authoritative for teaching and conduct. But occasionally that is not the case. For example, Satan's statement to Eve is recorded by inspiration. But it is not true. Genesis 3, 4, and 5. Many things in the book of Job are not true. They're copied and inspired to be written down by whoever wrote it, and these are Job's not-so-good friends. And what they said was not inspired, of course, because God corrects them later. The same thing can be said about Peter's advice to Christ. Matthew 16, 22. And the declaration of Gamaliel to the council of Acts 5, 38 and 39. Since none of these represent the mind of God, they are not authoritative, although they were found in the Bible. The same thing can be said about the texts that are taken out of their context. Topical preaching is one of the greatest curses of the Bible. Topical preaching is one of the greatest curses of the Bible because it takes things many times out of context. This isn't what it says, but I want to use it this way. This isn't what it says. This isn't what who's speaking, who's he speaking to, and what's the subject, but I'm going to use this as a balance board to teach what I want to teach. Many sermons today are nothing but psychological sessions. Contexts are given very different meaning from the one that they have in their context. The words are still inspired, but the new meaning is not authoritative. So then we should regard every statement as both inspired and authoritative unless there is some hint in the context that the later is not the case in a given instance. Proofs of inspiration. Number 2, page 108. This is a very high view of inspiration. Can we establish it? Is it true? To begin with, it is the view of the early church. We have already cited Dawson at the beginning of this part to the effect that during the first 8 centuries, no outstanding leader in the church has been found who did not hold to the plenary inspiration of the scriptures, excepting such as were considered heretics. This view, therefore, deserves to be profound respect and careful consideration of the scholarship of today. Unfortunately, we have already shown many of our generation take a lot lower view of inspiration. How can we establish the doctrine on a sound basis? Some would attempt to do this on the basis of miracles, fulfilled prophecy, archaeology, discoveries, etc. But we feel that none of these is a fundamental enough to support this view. A given miracle may be accepted as true, a specific prophecy as fulfilled, and a particular geographical or historical statement as credible, yet the scriptures as a whole do not be accepted as verbally inspired. We shall therefore not argue the question on these or similar grounds. In a judgment, they are two fundamental things on which we have based the theory of verbal inspiration. The character of God and the character and claims of the Bible. Let us consider these briefly, he says. The character of God. The existence of God is evident from the fact that he has revealed himself and has been established by means of the well-recognized proofs of his existence. In our study, that revelation and these proofs are, we have already discovered some of his distinctive characteristics. We have yet to study various things about his nature, the nature of God. We studied that many times in when I studied about election and the whole source of anti- or supralapsarian, infralapsarian, and sublapsarianism or postlapsarianism. We studied about the person of God. We've already seen that he is personal, almighty, holy, and loving God. If God is all this, we would expect him to have a loving concern for his creatures and come to their help. That he has such a concern and does come to man's help is evident from the provision for material and temporal needs. He has stored the earth with minerals and fuel. He has developed an atmosphere in which man can live. He has given fertility to the soil. He supplied the sunshine and the rain and the cold and the snow. He has given man an understanding as to the ways of making these things contribute to his needs. We see that so beautiful up here in the Western Bible. Mm-hmm. But man also has spiritual and eternal needs. He has a sin problem. We have a sin problem. Every man born with it, every woman born with it. The only thing about it, a woman doesn't pass it on to the child, a man does. That's how we have the virgin birth. He has a sense of guilt and feels himself under condemnation. Nothing in nature or conscience tells him what is the true ethical standard of life, or does not indicate how to get right with God. Man feels that he is immortal and wonders what he can do to prepare for eternity. Will not God, who has provided so abundantly for man's lower needs, provide also for his higher needs? It seems that the answer must be an emphatic yes. God being such a God as that, and man having such a need as that, God may be expected to make his standards and plan of salvation known, and if he makes them known, he will leave them to uncertain, infallible expression. Shadwell says, it is improbable that God would reveal a fact or doctrine to the human mind and do nothing towards securing an accurate statement of it. That is particularly the case when the doctrine is of the mysteries of religion. For profound truths as the Trinity, the Incarnation, the vicarious atonement, etc., require the supernatural superintendence and guidance of an infallible spirit to secure an enunciation that should not be misleading. Hence, it is more natural to suppose that a prophet or an apostle who has received directly from God a profound and mysterious truth inaccessible to the human intellect will not be left to his own unassisted powers in imparting what he has received. Especially, it is improbable that communication from the deity would be veiled in an extravagant and lengthy legendary costume. And here we have Islam, the book that can't be read and trusted. It has to be interpreted by the scholars. Sound like the Pope, doesn't it? The character and claims of the Bible. When we turn to the Bible, we consider that it is just that sort of book. We repeat some things that we have already said in chapter on the scriptures and the embodiment of divine revelation. The Bible is superior to all other religious books in its content. It sets up the highest ethical standards, enjoins the most absolute obedience, denounces every form of sin, and yet informs the sinner how he could get right with God, and how could uninspired men write a book like that. John Wesley argued that the Bible must have been written by bad men or angels, good men or angels, or by God. He showed that it could not have been written by bad men or angels, for it condemns their souls to hell for all eternity. Nor could it have been written by good men or angels, for they would not say, "Thus saith the Lord," when it was they who said it. It must therefore be written by God. We repeat also that it displays a remarkable unity. A remarkable unity. Although it took some 40 men a period of 1,600 years to produce the 66 books that compose the Bible is in reality one book. It has one doctrinal viewpoint, one moral standard, one plan of salvation, and one program of the ages, and one worldview. The peculiarities of the Mosaic system are clear in the light of the progressive revelation. The Mosaic law led them to Christ because nobody could keep it. No reality. Even though the Pharisees and scribes and all of them were swearing they did. It's supposed to lead them to the insufficiency of mankind to attain salvation on his own merits. Law and guidance and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit are bound up with these dispensational purposes of God. The arrangement of those close to the lines of the political and the religious elements in the Jewish polity was intended to be temporary and is not for our day. In all this there is a plan, a purpose, and we even see the fallacy of this in the Seventh-day Adventists, don't we? Trying to keep the law in the age of the church age. Mm-hmm. Hey, the law is done. It was fulfilled. We shouldn't break the law of God, but if not what we do to get saved, nor to stay saved. No other sacred books, as the Lord points out, display any such organic unity as that found in Scripture. It claims to be the Word of God, we have said above, that if a man or a book speaks truthfully on all other matters, we should allow them also to speak for themselves. That the Bible speaks truthfully on other matters has been provided under the credibility of the books in the Bible. Objections to this view will be considered in the following section. The claims of the Bible appear in various ways. More than 3,800 times we are told that the Old Testament writers use the terms, "Thus saith the Lord." The Lord saith, the word of the Lord came to such and such a person or the equivalent. The New Testament writers use expressions like these also, declaring unto you that the whole counsel of God in words which the Spirit teaches, as it is in the truth, the Word of God, and the commandments of the Lord. Various writers claim absolute perfection and authority for the law and the testimony. Deuteronomy 27, 26, 2 Kings 17, 13, Psalm 19, verse 7, 33, verse 7, 119, 89, Isaiah 8, 2, 20, Galatians 3 and 10, 1 Peter 2, 23. One book recognizes another book as speaking with an absolute finality. Joshua 1 and 7, 8, 8, 31 and 32. Ezra 3 and 2, Nehemiah 8 and 1, Daniel 9 and 1, 2, 11 and 13, Zechariah 7, 12, Malachi 4 and 4, Acts 1, 16 and 28, 25, and 1 Peter 1 and 10 and 11. Peter puts the epistle of Paul on par with all other scriptures in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Paul declares the whole Old Testament to be God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16, and the Authorized Standard Version rendering cannot be defended on the basis of the Greek text. Also he said. And Peter says, knowing this first, the Authorized Standard Version, by the way, is King James. Because the text wasn't good that they used to make the King James. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20. Note our Lord's views on restoration. He said that the Scripture cannot be broken. John 10, 34 and 35. In all three parts of the Old Testament, the law, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he found teaching concerning himself, Luke 24, 44. He also said that he came not to destroy the law of the prophets, Matthew 5, 17. And this expression is often used for the entire Old Testament, Matthew 7, 12, 11, 13, 22, 40, Luke 16, 16, John 1, 45, Acts 13, 15, Romans 3, 21. And it's possible for that this is the meaning in Matthew 5, 17. Also, he indicates his conception of the inspiration on the next verse, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall no wise pass away from the law till all be accomplished. Matthew 5, 18 and Luke 16, 17. That is, he believed in the verbal inspiration of the law. It is the various other references in John 10, 34, 12, 34, 15, 25, Romans 3, 19, 1 Corinthians 14, 21. The term law is used of the whole entire Old Testament. Then Jesus here declares the entire Old Testament verbally inspired. Jesus also made some significant predictions concerning the preservation and interpretation of the facts that are connected with him and his mission. Before he went away, he told the disciples that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, competent teachers of the truth. Thus Jesus said that the Spirit would do by coming to them, by teaching them all things, by bringing to their remembrance all things that he had said to them, and by guiding them into all truth, and by showing them all things to come. John 14, 26, 16, 12, and 13. These promises embrace the facts concerning the earthly life of Christ, the experiences of the early disciples, the doctrine set forth in the epistles, and the prediction of the apocalypse. The apostles claim to have received this Spirit, Acts 2, 4, 9, 17, and 1 Corinthians 2, 10, and 12, and 7, and 2, 10, and 12, and 7, 40, and James 4, and 5, 1 John 3, 24, Jude 19, and to speak under his influence and authority, Acts 2, 4, 4, 8, and 31, 13, and 9, 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, and 14, 37, Galatians 1, 1 and 12. 1:1 and 12. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13, 4 and 2, 8 and 8, and 1 Peter 1:12, 1 John 5 and 10 and 11, Revelation 21:5, 22:6, 18 and 19. Thus our Lord may be understood as guaranteeing the inspiration of the Testament as follows. Now this is where we're going to quit for this evening. And we're going to start on page 111, the objections to this view of inspiration. Do you have any questions?
There are a lot of references to yes, that.
There are a lot of references in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Now I want to emphasize and repeat and announce one thing. That I believe the Bible teaches that every word in the original autographs and text are inspired tense, mode, voice, and case. Without exception. And we have now what we call scriptural scientists that have done such a beautiful job of rearranging the scriptures as they have been tormented and destroyed and warped, that every family of scriptures, everything that we have autographs, the Bible in the text, as if John wrote it, Peter wrote it, and Paul wrote it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote it. We have the inspired Word of God. Plenary verbal inspiration. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for this lesson. We pray that you open our minds to what we understand, why we understand it, what we believe and why we believe it. And Father, please be with these words as they go out. Help people to be founded in your truth and in your word and be confident in it and be saved and know it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.